Morning, great men and women of God. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Pulpit Rock. I'm really glad you're with us. We are in a series in Colossians, and we're going to continue in that series where we're looking at how the gospel fuels our spiritual growth. We're going to be in Colossians 3 today, so go ahead and turn there. But I'll get to that in a minute. I wanted to start today with something that's unrelated to the sermon, but kind of a little bit on my mind, so I thought I would maybe address it. It's relevant, I think, this weekend, where we celebrate our nation. And if my Facebook feed is any indication, there is a fair amount of angst about our nation right now. There's a lot of rainbows and Confederate flags, and it's just a lot of angst. And so I thought I would start with maybe just offering a little bit of perspective about our government. A few weeks ago, I went to Ethiopia with a team from our church and connected with a church over there that we raised some money this last Christmas for their home-based orphan care program. And we'll tell you about that at a later date. It is an amazing church, and the stuff they're doing is truly incredible stuff. It reminds me a little bit of you all in terms of their hearts and their approach to things. But I don't want to talk about that today. Today, I want to tell you about some other kids that we met in Ethiopia. I think I have a picture of them here. These three boys, and to the left is Mark Dunkerton, someone from our church who went on this trip. We met these guys at a ministry called Make Your Mark, and this ministry works specifically with street kids in the capital city of Ethiopia, often kids 8, 9, 6 wind up living on the street. Can you imagine? These kids are a little bit older than that, obviously, but they are not old enough to live on the streets, right? So this ministry, it takes these street kids in and tries to work with them and basically give them a chance at life. As they've been doing this, they've discovered a lot of bad things can happen to you when you are 8 years old living on the streets by yourself. They told us one story in particular about a man who in the area is a known sexual predator. Who takes these young kids and gets them addicted to sniffing glue, which is a really inexpensive way to get high. And then he takes advantage of these kids in the worst possible ways. And he tells us this story. This has been going on for some time. These kids and some of their friends all knew about this thing that was happening, but this man had money, and he had influential friends. And so he was mostly untouchable. And I'll never forget what the director of this ministry said. He said, "It took us a while because we had to find the right cop to bust this guy." And you think about just that search for the right cop who would take the risk to bust this guy. When they did finally raid this man's home, it was full of dozens of street kids that were addicted to glue sniffing and taken advantage of by this man. So finally, this man is in jail, kind of awaiting trial right now. The director of this ministry said that at this point, they're really just praying for the right judge. Money makes a lot of things work in this country and in their government. And despite all of the evidence, if they don't find the right judge who won't take bribes, who cares about this issue, then this guy's going to walk and be back out on the streets. Now, I know that we may all have issues with the U.S. government. I came home the week before my Facebook feed blew up with comments about our government. It is a far cry from being perfect, but do you know what we get right with our government? 8-year-olds aren't living on the streets. And for the most part, if you have evidence, most of the time, you don't have to find the right cop or the right judge. The bad guys get punished. You know, one of the few political chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 13, is something we all should probably read at some point. But it's talking about politics and it's talking about governments. And Paul says, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." And it's worth noting, I think, this weekend when we're celebrating our country, that the majority of the world lives in places where the government cannot be trusted to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. And one of the huge, huge contributing factors to systemic poverty, I'm learning, is this. It's just a government that fails to enforce the laws diligently and fairly. And that's true in many, many countries. And I know there's exceptions in our nation, moments where we get it right, but I thought I would just start by giving us a little bit of perspective. It's not like we humans have ever been really good at this government thing, and while there are flaws in our system, it's definitely a human system. We have to recognize that we live in one of the most stable and safe nations that has ever existed, where wrongdoers are generally punished by our government. And whether we agree with all of the elected officials or not, that is true, and we reap the benefits of that fact. You and I have been tremendously blessed. And this weekend, maybe it was just something God was saying to me, but I'm going to share it with you guys as if it was for us. It's too bad that we spend most of our time complaining about this government that is very flawed, but as a general rule applies that biblical principle, and wrongdoers go to jail. So I've been feeling particularly thankful for our government and that God has, you know, for no reason at all, just allowed me to live in this place. And I wondered if I maybe could just open us up with a prayer of thanksgiving for what we have. Would you pray with me? God, we are thankful for our safety. We're thankful for the affluence of our nation. We're thankful for those who protect it, for those leaders who care about right and wrong, whether we agree with all of their positions or not. We are thankful for those leaders. We realize that you have blessed us as a nation, allowing each of us to live here. You have blessed us in ways that the majority of the world does not experience. God, we pray for the nations of the world that they would just simply enforce their laws. God, we pray for the situation in Ethiopia. We pray for the right judge, that this man would never hurt a child again. We pray that their political system would work this time. God, we pray that you'd fill us with gratitude and thankfulness and that that would turn into action. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. Thank you for letting me do that. It may just be for me. Feel free to ignore all of that stuff. And now for the sermon, right? We've been going through a lot of staff transition lately as a church, and over these last 6 months, I've led our team through kind of this reorganization of our staff that's really affected all of us. Every staff role that we have has changed in these last 6 months. It's been very encouraging because we have an amazing group of staff. I mean, I've been in the trenches with these people. They are incredible. But it's really made me reflect a lot on this issue of roles. And specifically some of the importance of roles and having clarity on our roles. This is true in our jobs, but I think it's also true in our lives. Most of us have a whole bunch of roles that we play, stuff like husband and wife and mother and father and son and daughter and employee and boss and student, teacher, volunteer, leader. We probably could list 1,000 roles that we collectively play in life. You know, most of what we've talked about in this series in Colossians has been the gospel and how it shapes our own personal spiritual growth. But we haven't really applied it to all of those roles and the nuances of how do you be a good dad and how do you be good at your job and balancing all of those things. But we know this is true. The gospel, it impacts and it shapes every area of our life, every part of us, or it isn't the gospel, right? So we should expect that this gospel has something to say about the roles, and it should fuel how we engage in those roles, but we kind of have to figure out how. And Paul today is going to help us with that. If you have a Bible, turn to Colossians 3, verse 18. Paul said a lot of stuff about who we are in Christ, and now he's going to give us some instructions related to the roles that you and I find ourselves in. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will have an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. All right, let's pause there. That's probably enough for now. Before we get too far, I want to caution us with something. I think there's a response that we all tend to have, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but I think we all tend to have this response, and I really want to make sure that we avoid this today. This is what I'm worried about. When we read verses like this, our mind is instantly drawn to verses that apply to someone else, right? Am I the only one who does this? Don't act like you don't do it. I think that's just in us. There's a human nature thing where we have like this internal amen to something that applies to someone else. So husbands might read this and their minds are drawn to all the wives' stuff, or vice versa. And parents read this and their minds are drawn to all the children obey. Do you see what God says there? And we want to text our dad with verse 21. Stop embittering me, dad. Or maybe we hear that verse about slaves in interacting with their masters, and we think about our boss, even though having a job is not even remotely like slavery, right? But we still do that, and we think, yeah, man, our boss needs to treat us more rightly and more fairly. And we tend to apply this to someone else. I do it. I read verses like this, and I just want to add like the elbow nudge to it. Do you see what the Lord's saying to you right there? I kind of think this, maybe I'm the only one, but I think, well, finally, someone is going to tell those people in my life to get their act together and start treating me right, you know? Hear me when I say this morning. Jesus isn't that someone, and that's not what these verses are about. This passage isn't written to husbands about wives. It's not written to slave owners about slaves. This passage is written to husbands about husbands. And you can just cross out the other stuff, guys. It's written to slave owners about slave owners, and they could just cross out that other stuff. And really, to summarize what all of these are, if we kind of lumped them all together, what God is saying to you and to me, not to the person sitting next to us, but to you and to me, there's something for each of our roles, I think, is really just this. Put them first. Whoever you wanted to nudge, that's probably the one. Put them first. Whatever the role, put them ahead of yourself. Even if, this is the caveat, they treat you poorly, still put them first. So wives, put your husbands first. Put their needs ahead of your own. And husbands, put your wives first. Put their needs, how God made them, ahead of your needs. Understand each other and prioritize the other person ahead of yourself. He says the same thing to children and parents. And this is really challenging, but he says the same thing to actual slaves. Put your masters first. Work for them diligently, even if they mistreat you. I mean, that is a hard message. But lest we think the Bible is affirming slavery, I think we need to realize the logical conclusion of that next statement that Paul says. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. What he's saying is, put your slaves first. And really, nothing else needs be said. That verse alone, Colossians 4:1, should have unmade the Confederate States, right? Is it right to own people? Is it fair to own people? Does your master in heaven want you to own people? Okay, no, then nothing else needs to be said. Put your slaves ahead of yourself. That's the challenge here. And I think we come to these passages, and they're often debated, and they're often confusing for us. We have to first resist this urge that we have to apply it to someone else. But then, after we realize this is aimed at us, not them, we have to realize that it really is a simple message that Paul is giving. Whatever role you have in someone else's life, the gospel should change how you engage in it, and you should put them first. And really, if you want to know the summary for this whole section, it's actually in verse 17. He says this, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's the key. We've been talking a lot about the gospel, and now Paul is going to apply it specifically to our roles. He says, because of all of that, whatever role you have in life, enter into it as if you are aiming it at Jesus, not the other person. So if you're going to go do some husbanding, it doesn't matter how your wife treats you. That's not the issue. Treat her and love her the way that you would treat and love Jesus. If you're going to do some wifing or some parenting, I know some of those aren't words, whatever the role, whatever you do, do it as if you are engaging in that role to Jesus. Don't do it as if you're serving them. That's the mistake. Do it as if you're serving Jesus, and that means their needs will come first. I want you to imagine this for a second. Just imagine. We don't have to do this, but just pretend. What if for just 1 year, just in our primary roles, well, not get crazy here, but just in the big ones, stuff like spouse and parent and job and neighbor, I mean, just stuff like that. What if every Christian in America for just 1 year put the needs of other people ahead of our own? For 1 year only. I mean, we just took a year off of fighting for our rights, fighting for our needs, especially in those primary roles. At the end of that year, you know, we could all go back to being selfish jerks, but for just that year, I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if every Christian in America for just 1 year was able to put others first, and if we started treating and respecting and honoring and loving people as if it was actually Jesus that we were respecting and honoring and loving. I mean, can you imagine that maybe at the end of that year, our marriages, our families, our neighborhoods, our city, our country, that all of those things would be drastically different if we could just live out this one principle, right? Christians would no longer be known as the people who stand for certain things. I think we would start to be known as the sort of people you just want to be around. I mean, the sort of people that you want to hire at your business because they're such hard workers. The sort of people that you want your daughter to marry because they're so good at loving people. The sort of people that you want to volunteer and get involved in your community or at your kids' school. I mean, can you imagine if for just 1 year we all did that? Paul says, you've got a lot of roles. Whatever the role, do it as if it's Jesus sitting across from you. And then in each example, he applies it. It involves putting that other person first, regardless of how they treated you. You know, what's remarkable is somehow God empowered and enabled the early church to live this way consistently, and it overturned an entire empire. They won over the entire empire. I would suggest that maybe some of what we're seeing in our country is we're losing a little bit of influence because of our failures in this area. But could you imagine if we actually did this stuff? Could you imagine if we actually put others first as a rule, not as the exception? I mean, the impact it would have on our country. I want us to think about this a little bit. It's a very simple command, but I don't have to tell you how challenging it is. I want us to just have some time maybe to reflect on the nature of this command. We have a reflection time every service where we just go before God. And I want to ask you to go before God with a few questions. I'm going to invite Morgan up to play while we do this. What does it look like to engage in our roles as if we're serving Jesus? Maybe these are some questions that you want to meditate on, or maybe just meditate on that big question. What would this look like? Let's take a second and go to God. Thank you. you're anything like me, you both want to live this way, but are overwhelmed with the challenge of living this way. I mean, to really be selfless in all of your roles. I mean, wouldn't it be great to be the sort of person who could live this out even when people are unkind to you? I mean, that's kind of the litmus test, right? When people treat you well, it's a little bit easier to put their needs ahead of yours. But when they're unkind, even, whatever the role. I've been thinking a lot about why this is so hard for us. I mean, if Christ lives inside of us, why is this so difficult for us? There's some obvious reasons. We're selfish and, you know, we're still broken and not quite fully sanctified and all that sort of stuff. But I want to suggest maybe two reasons that may not be so obvious, but I do think are a part of why we struggle as people to live this out. The first one is this. You may not have ever thought about this, but we read our Bible incorrectly. That's kind of the standard, I think. Let me tell you something I've done, and I'm sure most of you have done, if Bible reading is a part of your relationship with God. We have a problem in life, and we want God's perspective on the problem, right? So let's say we have a parenting problem. So we pull out a concordance or something like that, and we look up the word parent or father or mother, and it gives us a list of verses, and we start reading those verses, and maybe we read something like we read today. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And we say, gosh, that is great advice. I'm going to try to do less embittering. And the Holy Spirit convicts us, gosh, I haven't been a perfect dad. I've done some embittering. I need to go stop embittering. And so we go out and we try to do that. Now you may ask, what's possibly wrong with that? Well, nothing is inherently wrong with that, but I do want us to acknowledge something about it. The Bible was never intended to be read that way. And when we do, we miss something really important. Let me give you some church history to back up my claim. So about 1227, a guy named Stephen Langton thought it would be a good idea to divide the Bible into sections, and he introduced the chapters into the Bible. So today, I said we're in chapter 3. That goes way back to this Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, who first put a chapter 3 into Colossians, right? This was about 1,100 years after the final book of the Bible had been written. About 200 years after that, movable type started to be invented, and the Bible started to be distributed on a massive scale. And about 100 years after that, in about 1555, there was this French printer named Robert Stephanus, and he thought it would be a good idea to divide the Bible even more. So there's chapters now. That helps you find a place, but let's put these verse headings in there. And so he inserted the verses into the New Testament, and those chapters and those verses stuck, and those are the chapters and the verses that we still use today. Now, sometime after that, publishers got together and said, hey, it'd be better if we even broke it up a little bit more. And they introduced something called pericopes. Do you guys know what that word is? It's a very fancy word, pericopes. Impress your friends with it. It's the fancy name for those little headings that break up the text. So there are headings like what we read today. You might find in your Bible, instructions for Christian households. Did you guys see that in your Bible? Okay, that's called a pericope. You're going to win Bible trivia this afternoon if you, anyway. Why am I telling all of you this stuff? You don't really have to remember any of it, but this I want you to remember. For over 1,000 years, none of that stuff was in the Bible. For over 1,000 years, none of that stuff was in the Bible. And that stuff, all of it, well-intentioned, has changed the way that we read the Bible. So what I did today, where we start reading in chapter 3, verse 18, instructions for Christian households, that makes perfect sense to us. And when I started there, nobody raised their hand and said, hey, I have a problem with this, right? We all do that all the time. But it would have been extremely weird to Paul, who wrote this. In fact, I think Paul, if he would have been in here, would have been offended. I think he would have asked, what about all that other stuff I said before this? You started right in the middle in verse 18. That stuff was pretty important, I said before 18. And I think it would have bothered him. Yet in our world, we do this all the time. Here's the danger with this. If we start in chapter 3, verse 18, we will get one sense of what is important. But if we go back and we read this larger section that Paul actually wrote in the way that he wrote it, we will get an entirely different sense of what's being said to us. We started with the verse that said, wives submit, right? Some of you remember that. actually, this section starts back a little bit further. Why don't we go back to verse 12, for instance? Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved. So he starts with what? He starts with who we are. He starts with the fact that you and I have been chosen by God, that God has made us completely and utterly holy, just like his Son, and that we are dearly loved by the God of the universe. And he starts us there before he gives us any instructions about Christian households and how to live out our role. That's relevant. But because of the way that we read our Bible, oftentimes we'll just cut that part right out. He goes on, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So he says that you are dearly loved. Now, love one another. He goes on in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. Be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. What he says here is, listen, you understand, or what you understand about the gospel will bring you peace and it will bring you thankfulness, and you should speak that message back and forth to each other over and over again. And what Morgan was saying this morning about, at the end of the day, these songs should be about the gospel, because that's what we're asked to remind one another about over and over again. We should sing about it. We should remind one another. And then he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So then, and only then, does he move on to specific roles and stuff like submit, love, obey, don't embitter, provide. Here's my point. It would have been inconceivable to Paul that we would ever read submit, love, and obey without first reading God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Like, that would have made no sense to him why we would ever spend time as a people just focusing on submit, love, and obey without understanding and focusing on God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. But because of the way that we read the Bible, we've gotten into this habit where we are consistently separating and trying to understand what we should be doing independent of who we are. And in so doing, we disconnect a lot of these verses from their power. And that leads me to the second reason I think this is really hard for us. Really, this is the biggest reason. When we lose sight of the gospel, we can't love each other well. Like, we physically can't. We can't put each other first in our roles without this deep awareness of how Jesus put us first. The only power for our faith is found in the gospel. And if we try to live out our roles independent of that, we'll fail. That's just how it works. Thomas keeps saying this phrase, the indicative fuels the imperative. And I would go a step further and say, the imperative is impossible without the indicative. Now, I'm not an English major, and I'll be honest, I don't know what either of those words mean. But what I'm trying to say, he keeps saying them like we all know. Do you guys know what that means? Is it just me that doesn't? I don't know. What I mean is this. We have to start with our identity as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, or we will fail at submit, love, obey. That's just the reality. You know, I think we have to understand the way God has made us, understand something about ourselves. Each of us, we were created to be loved, right? We know that about ourselves. That's why stories like about those boys in Ethiopia are so heart-wrenching for us, because we know what we were created for. We know how far that is from it. We humans were designed to experience God's perfect love, and our sin and our brokenness interrupts that. But that need is something that never goes away. It's something that's deep inside of us. It's hardwired into our soul. And what most of us do is we take that need to be loved and we drag it into every relationship and every role that we have. And this is why we want to nudge someone and point out what God's saying to them about how they should love us, because we have that desire to be loved. And what happens is most of us spend a good portion of our life trying to get people to love us in a way that truly only God is capable of, right? That's why human love is so disappointing to us. And when we do that, when we go down this road, we wind up being the sort of person who's always fighting for our rights, always disappointed, always dissatisfied with what we're getting, with how people are treating us. We become bitter. Because ultimately, God is the only one who can love us in the way we were created to be loved. So we bring that need to our friends, our kids, our spouse, our parents, our boss. What we fail to realize is they can't. Of course they can't, right? We can't. They can't. Only Jesus is capable of the God-sized, unconditional love that our heart was created for. And Paul says, listen, in light of your experience with God's perfect love, not just do it, but in light of your experience with this perfect love from God, stop trying to get them to treat you well and love you in a way that only God can. Jesus treats you well. Jesus loves you in a way that only God can. So now your job is to drink deeply of that love and to put them first. But it all hinges on our ability to experience the love of Christ through the gospel. This is the truth that I'm talking about here. When we experience the perfect love of Christ through the gospel, then we are freed to love others, free to put them first, freed to receive their imperfect love. Maybe this is why one of Jesus' disciples said that we love because he first loved us, because that's how it works. We're only capable of selfless love to the same degree that we experience his perfect love. I love what author David Benner says about this. He's a great author. He says this, "My own struggles to become more loving have been the most discouraging aspect of my Christian journey." Can you relate to that? I mean, I want to be selfless. I want to put others first. I really genuinely want to do that. It's just discouraging. I just fail at it so often. But as I have begun to learn to come back through the cross to the extravagant love of God for me, slowly my hard heart is beginning to thaw. Meditating on God's love has done more to increase my love than decades of effort to try to be more loving. You know, the secret to all of these verses, and I think this is true throughout the New Testament, the secret to putting others first, to living out these roles, to loving people well, is experiencing his love first. Maybe here's a few suggestions just to sum up what I'm saying today. First, stop reading instructions from the Bible independent of your identity as dearly loved by God. It won't work. It can't work. It's not helpful. Stop it. Second, because Jesus loves you perfectly, forgive someone who's loving you imperfectly. Let them off the hook. They aren't Jesus. That's okay, because you aren't either, right? So let them off the hook. Receive a little bit of imperfect love, because that's all we've got for each other, is imperfect love. And lastly, and here's really the key, if you are struggling in one of your roles, husband, wife, parent, child, realize the solution is not more effort. It's a richer experience of God's great love for you. And I promise you, that is the only thing that will free you to put them first. The secret to fulfilling our roles is stop trying to submit, love, and obey. Stop efforting to put them first, and instead allow your mind to be preoccupied with your identity. You're one of God's chosen people. You are holy. You are dearly loved. And because you've been loved so deeply, now engage in your roles. Let me pray for us. God, we recognize and are astounded at your love for us, in equal measure to our disappointment at the way that we love one another. God, we want to love well, so we pray that we would receive your love. We want to be able to put others first, so God, we pray that every day we would think about the reality that you chose us and you put us first. God, draw our minds first to your love before we try to live out these instructions. your name I pray, amen.